All right, so work of the church, and so we have been looking at what the work of the church is not. We've covered, again, what makes something a work of a local congregation, and as you can see on the screen then, that it's something planned, provided, participated in, and then, of course, anything that we use the Lord's money for becomes a part of the work of the Brown Street Church of Christ. And so then we looked last week at what the work of the church is not. It's not to bring about social reformation or to be a social institution, not to provide recreation, entertainment, those kind of things, not to provide secular education or to get in the money-raising business. That all falls really under the category of the social gospel. And there's no authority for those things. Always keep in mind, as we said last week, Colossians 3 at verse 17, we must do all things in the name of the Lord. Anything that we do, anything that we teach has to be authorized, and none of those things are authorized. They're very common in our society today. And so that's what really makes this an important series of lessons. Even if we didn't deal with the institutional part of it, the social gospel has just taken over the religious world. And we have to really be grounded in what the work of the church is and what it isn't. Because there's several churches even now that were sound and conservative at one time, but are now pretty liberal in the things that they do. Some very liberal. And so these things can change, and we want to be a sound congregation, not only now, but throughout our history, throughout going forward and what we have going on in the future. We want to be a good, sound, non-institutional, patterned, local church. And so it's important that we have these things in our mind. So you ought to have all of this in your mind. None of those things are scriptural. None of those things are part of the work of the church. It's the social gospel. We said last week that the social gospel distorts the mission of Christ, devalues the power of the gospel, and diverts the attention of man from the cross to carnality. Now, let's look at some examples. And many of you, I don't take the time to go and get new examples of this. I looked a little bit into it today, but it's kind of difficult looking at different websites and trying to find up. It really doesn't matter because these are just examples. So many of you have seen them before. If you haven't, gives you a good example of a taste of what the social gospel really is. You've seen this. This is the church in Florida, Fort Lauderdale. And look at the things that they do. And this is their work. They're involved in these things. They have it on their sign out front. The Christian Academy and the Multi-Crisis Center. Behavior modification. And it's sort of interesting to me. Just go on a little aside when I see that. Like, what do you mean by behavior modification? That it's interesting how churches today want to have so many offices. Like, everything's an office. And because it makes people feel important. And we forget what this whole thing is all about. It's not about me or about you. It's not about us being important. We don't have to have a title or be in an office. But, you know, if you look at the website of denomination in some liberal churches, I mean, they'll have like 30 offices that are mentioned. And, of course, in those offices, you have officers. And now you're important because you're a youth minister or you're a choir minister. And I think about that. Like, when you think about behavior modification, isn't that what the gospel does? Like, that's just what the Word of God does. It modifies our behavior. So I don't know what that's about. They probably have somebody in some important position to fulfill that role or whatever. But then you look at all these social things like drug counseling, grief counseling, school-based intervention, after-school care. Whoever thought the church would be involved in that? Tutorial assistance, alternative education, Bible clubs, mentoring programs, listeners programs. That just,
almost humorous, isn't it? I'm like, what is the listen? Teach, I guess we could teach the congregation how to listen, how to pay attention. And then the GED diplomas. You can actually get your GED diploma right there from this local Church of Christ. And so it's just amazing. That is a great example of the social gospel. And I'm not gonna look at all of these, I don't think, but I've had them on the screen before. This is the church in Buffalo, New York, that built a subway onto their building. So it's attached. And so you can, you know, listen to the sermon or between the Bible class and the preaching. If you want a quick sandwich, you can just, it's right there. And open the hallway that leads right to the, you find it hard. You know, you ever been, walk into Walmart and you can smell that subway, can't you? At least I can. Seemed to me that would be kind of distracting, really. But there you have that. The Brentwood Baptist Church, they have a McDonald's franchise on their ground, located inside their 7 million lifelong learning center. And you just look at some of the things, aerobic studio, computer center, and arcade, and banquet hall, and it really never stops. And most people would think these kind of things, they not think anything of it. Because the average person doesn't think, do I need to have Bible authority for what we do? So anything that's not sinful in itself becomes a part of their work. If it can draw people in and make people more comfortable, be convenient, it's a good idea. And they do it. But people always go too far. So here's the Bridge, Michigan church that has a tattoo parlor housed in his church. It for people, he says, who have never felt comfortable at traditional house of worship. It says in addition to a tattoo parlor, the church offers space for wrestling and auto repair. That's the social gospel. And these are extreme examples. The Highland Village Church there, it's in Louisville. But they have Sunday nights on tap at Flanagan's. Look at that last part. For now, the church will be holding these beer bar revivals only once a month. But if successful, who knows? It's nice to see every religion is to see not every religion is against beer. Just amazing. Here's the one I've used many times where they have a worship for dogs. Look at a 30-minute service complete with individual doggy beds. Canine prayers and an offering of dog treat. That's a part of their worship service. Like, where does it stop? Now, here's the thing. If you add one social event into the budget, you lose the ability to argue against any of this. The right when you go away from the Word of God and you go beyond what the work of the church is, then who are we then if we do that to tell someone else you've gone too far? If I can do one thing, someone else can do something. It's no longer up to me to judge that person. So there's a lot of people in denomination. I've read things, particularly with this. This has become very popular. I have another thing up here to just read it, just to show how that's growing in popularity. Don't think that all denominational churches are crazy about it. Some people look at that and say, yeah, but it's okay for you to serve donuts and coffee in between services. You can't do that. If you're going to argue that something like this is too far, then you have to just stick with the Bible. Stick with the work of the church. The Hills Church of Christ has a daddy-daughter dance. And on another occasion, another campus of theirs, they have three cheers for tea. Party is Sunday, March 17th. And so, again, you can scour the internet and just find more examples of this. But that's the social gospel. And that's what we oppose here at Brown Street. It's not the work of the church. It never has been the work of the church. It never will be. And so, again, it takes people's minds off of the cross and onto carnal things. And so we oppose that. All right, then. Well, let's start looking at what the work of the church is. And one of the things, the passage that we often use is Ephesians chapter 4, and it's a good passage. It's a great passage because we see the work of the church, the threefold work of the church in this. And I'm not saying that Paul meant to say, hey, here's a passage and this is the work of the church. But the work of the church is mentioned here, all three aspects of it in this particular passage. We have the equipping. You can't see that very well. But anyway, for the equipping of the saints, and that's edification, is what he is referring there. The building up of saints, not physically, spiritually, so that they're in position then to do the work God wants them to do. So he says, again, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of service, he says. And that's benevolence. Now, it's not restricted to that, but it includes that. The Greek word there is the same, or not exactly the same, but close to the word that we have for deacon, which you know means to be a servant or a server. But the Greek word also means aid, relief. And so it authorizes benevolence, to give aid or relief to those who are in need. Now, we'll see later on that part of the work of the church is limited. Most people want it to be unlimited, but we'll see the Bible doesn't teach that. But benevolence is a part of the work of the church. That was terrible. All three of those things are terrible. But anyway, what it says is the building up of the body of Christ. And that how do you build up the body of Christ? That word build is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. How can we enlarge the boundaries of the church? There's only one way. Huh? Yes. How do you make Christians? The gospel. You got to preach. It's evangelism. So that's the work of the church. Building up the church. Enlarging the borders of the church. We do that through and by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And so, again, Paul didn't write this and then say, okay, now here's the work of the church. But that's the work of the church. How do we know? Because when you open up your Bible and you begin to search the New Testament and see the church functioning, you see them involved in all three of these things. And you don't see them doing anything else. Nothing. There's not a fourth work that they do. There's only three things that we see them participating and planning and using the Lord's money for. It's these three areas that we happen to have pointed out in these particular verses, particularly verse that should be verse 12 instead of verse 13. Sorry about that. But verse 12. And so that's the work of the church. And we need to make sure we're involved in the work of the church and only the work of the church. And so that is very important. All right, well, let's look at these things then one at a time. And so we'll begin with evangelism. And, of course, we understand how important, or we should, how important evangelism is. We know that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And we're just an extension of him, really. That we're to do the work that he came to do. And so our job is to do the same thing. Now, first of all, individually, we should be involved in preaching the gospel. There are many passages, of course, that command us. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, as you know, go and teach all nations. We must do that. And we'll get specifically to the local church being involved in evangelism. But what the local church does doesn't remove your obligation in my obligation. We want to be characterized as a church that is evangelistic. And when we all do our part and we're busy telling other people about Christ and passing out the cards that we're supposed to be passing out and just doing everything we can to invite people to service or asking them for Bible studies, if we're all doing that, then we will be at least characterized as an evangelistic congregation. Now remember, what you do as an individual isn't the work of this local church. But still, we want to be an evangelistic church, don't we? It's just like if a congregation has some individuals who are acting immorally, well, that doesn't mean the Brown Street Church is an immoral church. But what if 90% of our members were just practicing sin all the time? That would kind of be characteristic of us. People would think, boy, that's really an immoral church. And that's what we want people to think when it comes to evangelism, that we are an evangelistic-minded people. And we shouldn't just care about what people think. More importantly, again, God has commanded us to do that. I appreciate always what Paul says with regard to the church at Thessalonica. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there's, again, we could spend the whole night just on this. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you remember Paul commended them because of their evangelistic outreach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 7, he says, "And so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not to say anything." In other words, the word sounded out from them. You know what all the people knew in that particular region? They knew the church at Thessalonica was an evangelistic church. They knew that these were people who cared about Jesus. Said, if you went around them, you're going to get into a conversation about Christ. And it sounded out. So Paul said, we don't have to go around telling anybody about you. People know about you. And every local congregation should be like that. We must be an evangelistic church. But now, when we get down right to the work of this local church, it involves more than just us individually going out and telling our neighbors about Christ. Again, it has to do with what we plan, what we provide, what we participate in as a local church, and what we use the Lord's money for. And we see that the church in the first century, that's what they did. That was a part of their work. You might remember in Acts, the 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11. And about verse 19 or so. It says, verse 19, Acts 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. By the way, it reminds me as I just read that even. He talks about those scattered because of Stephen. You remember what those Christians did in Acts chapter 8? They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the gospel. They cared about that. That was their life. Like they weren't, I'm not saying they had to live by the gospel like the apostles and others, but that they were so involved. I mean, they were consumed. They had a new life in Christ. They couldn't wait to tell people about it. So even after being persecuted and chased out of town, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so now it says that some of these that were scattered because of that persecution went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, or Some of your translations would say, I think the King James says Grecians. The New American Standard, I believe, says Greeks. So he's talking about Gentiles. Hellenists were Greek-speaking non-Jews. But anyway, they sometimes call Hellenists. So they went down and preaching the Lord Jesus to them. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, they had a couple of different reasons of sending Barnabas to Antioch. And one, it says in verse 23, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, it's clear by the language that when the church at Jerusalem heard of this, that Gentiles had obeyed the gospel like this, they were a little bit suspicious. And so they sent Barnabas to check it out. But it's implied that they send him for another reason as well. If you look at the very next verse, it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. How'd that happen? Right. He did some evangelizing. Now, most brethren, when they're dealing with the work of the church, this is a passage that they'll use, and I don't mind doing that. I'm using it tonight. There's a little assuming going on here. I don't know that I know the church sent him there to Antioch because of suspicion. It could have been that Barnabas just on his own decided, well, I'm here and you know I'm going to preach. And he had great success and many were added to the Lord. Yes. But it also could have been that the church sent him with that in mind. Regardless, it would be a good example of a church sending a man to preach the gospel. That would be them involved in evangelism. Now, keep in mind, and I won't go into great detail about this, this is a unique situation. So far as the church at Jerusalem sending Barnabas to the church at Antioch and to check it out, like you might think right away, isn't that kind of a violation of autonomy? Except for one thing. There is one time and in one case, and it's no longer possible, where autonomy could be broken. Can you tell me when that is? When the apostles were involved. Because the apostles had care of all the churches. Remember that? They had care. That's why Paul, you know, remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about the stress that he had because of the care of all the churches. The apostles were the ambassadors of Christ. That's the one time, like the church in Jerusalem, you remember the church was scattered abroad, but the apostles stayed behind. So whenever it says something like that, that the church in Jerusalem did, really, you know the apostles were there. And the apostles wanted to know what's going on over there in Antioch. And they had the authority to do that. But they could have perhaps told him, and Barnabas, you're there, preach the gospel. And he did. And many people were added to the Lord. And there would be nothing wrong with that. The elders here, if they wanted to, they could send me to a place, you know, you go to wherever, Russia, wherever. Go to the Philippines, preach the gospel. And they could support me financially to do that. And that's evangelism. That's the work of the church. Then turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice what Paul says to the brethren at Corinth. You'll remember that Paul, he preached the gospel for free when it came down to the Corinthians. You remember why he would do that? Huh? Right. Yeah, the robbing of the churches is what he says here. But his real motive was he didn't trust that the Corinthians wouldn't use that against him. The Corinthians, he had so many enemies there. He just knew if he took financial help, there are brethren there who would claim he's just preaching for the money. So he worked with his hands, built tents, but he also received some support from others. And he talks about that here at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, oh, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches. He's saying that figuratively, obviously. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. So, we have a case here of brethren sending money to Paul to preach the gospel at Corinth. That's scriptural, isn't it? That's evangelism. And then we have Philippians chapter 4. And you'll remember that the church at Philippi was one of Paul's favorite churches. And one reason was that they were so kind to him from the very start, even from a financial standpoint. Now, we know Paul wasn't greedy for money or anything like that. He was content in whatever situation he was in. But he appreciated the work that they did, the help that they gave him as he preached the gospel. So in Philippians chapter 4, at verse 15, he says, verse 14, he said, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone, you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And look at verse 19, by the way. He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and the glory in Christ Jesus. And so God is a good supplier himself. But here's the case. The church at Philippi sent money to Paul to help him preach the gospel of Christ. And Paul indicates that was fruit. Whatever Paul did was fruit on their behalf, which is a very important point. Whatever we are supporting several evangelists here. Are we operating scripturally by sending money to them? Yes. But whatever fruit they have, that goes on our account. Now, we can't know everything. But if we knew one of the men that we were supporting was teaching some kind of false doctrine and we kept supporting them, that would be fruit on our behalf. We'd have to pay the consequences of that. That's why we have to be sure the best that we can. We can't know everything again, but the best we can know that we're supporting sound men in the gospel. But that's scriptural, and that's what we have here with the Philippians and with Paul. So we see then very clearly we have a responsibility individually, but then we see local churches using the Lord's money for the work of evangelism. That's scriptural. We can do that. But we have to make sure whenever we do it that we do it scripturally. And that's where brethren have gone off. And that's what divides us. How individuals, churches particularly, do the evangelistic work that they're supposed to do. It's not that they're doing evangelism. Remember, it's how they do. Nobody denies that the work of the church is evangelism. We know that. But how are we going to do it? And so we've already looked at the missionary society and... But here's a visualization of it. You can see how they did it and how it violated the autonomy the society oversees the work of churches that send it money. You just have local churches and they send money to the missionary society, and then the missionary society chooses a preacher. Like, you don't, you'll send money to the society back then. They would send money to the society. They didn't choose the preacher. They had no control over that. You hear what I just said about being sure who we support? How are you going to be sure when you send money to a missionary society, a board of directors and such, then they make a decision, okay, we're going to get this man and we're going to use him in the preaching of the gospel. You don't know anything about that man. All the churches did was send money to the missionary society. And that's eventually where people kind of turned sour on the missionary society. Sadly, it wasn't the arrangement. Because again, that was during the Restoration movement with Alexander Campbell and Martin Stone and those fellas, Walter Scott. They all were coming out of denominationalism and now standing for the truth. But they brought baggage with them from their denominational churches. And one thing they all believed was that the universal church was made up of churches. So in the 1830s and such, things like cooperating meetings became very popular, and that led to the missionary society. So they had no problems with all these churches just sending money to an organization, and the organization then would pick a preacher and send him wherever and do that work. So that institution really was taking the place, doing the work of the church. All they did was subsidize the organization. Now that's unscriptural. We can't have that. Today, the bigger problem is the sponsoring church. And we still see that going on a lot with liberal brethren today. And so we sort of talked about that earlier with, you have churches, they send money to whatever the church may be. It may be the Highland Church in Texas or whatever. And then that church will send money to a preacher. And the elders of that sponsoring church, they oversee the money. Now, the problem is, see where it says, if that's not too low, see where it says scripture? What do you read there? It's blank. Because there's not a scripture in the New Testament that authorizes that sort of thing. But that is a sponsoring church, and you see it in many different forms and many different ways, again, even today. And that's what divides us. We say, no, we have to do things according to the pattern. Here's the scriptural way to do it. The contributing churches, they sent money to the preacher. Who did the church at Philippi send money to? Paul. Send it to the preacher. That's scriptural. And you see, we can put scripture there. And don't ever forget. People think, none of this is really that important. Only if you forget about Colossians 3:17. Only if you forget about Hebrews 8 at verse 5. Do all things according to the pattern. We have a pattern. And it's a pattern that doesn't violate church autonomy. And it's exactly the way they did it in the New Testament. Why not do things? Evangelism is great. It's good. And we need to be involved in it. Why not do it the way they did it? That's God's way. Let me ask you, do you think God's way is best? Yes. Follow the pattern. God's way is always best. And that's how they did it. So as you think in your mind, just kind of summarize this in your mind. Here it is. The supporting church, when it comes down to evangelism, the scriptural way to do it, the supporting church sent directly to the preacher. There was no in between. There was no sponsoring church. They sent it right to the preacher. That's number one. Number two, the supporting church selected their own messengers. Philippians 2 at verse 25. If we were going to send money to a preacher, we would decide. Now, we live in a different time, of course. We wouldn't send a messenger. How would we do it? How do we send money to preachers that we support? Right. Through it. I really don't know. I'd have to ask Joe for the specifics. But somehow he wires them, gets them the money. So, but we choose that. No one decides that for us because we're an autonomous church. We decide we're going to support a particular person. We know who it is that we're going to support. We know a little something about him. We have confidence in his soundness. We choose how much we're going to support him with and that we're going to send the money to him. Not some in between. Like when you're sending a bunch of money to a missionary society, how do you even know that the money you sent, that the preacher's going to get all of that? Well, because it's run by brethren. That's a naive approach, isn't it? I wish that were true. You could always trust things, but whenever you have a man-made organization, I don't care who it's run by, suspicious things happen sometimes. But in the New Testament, they were direct. The preacher received the support from the hands of the messenger of the supporting church. No church, now here's the summary, no church ever sent to another church for the purpose of supporting the preaching of the gospel. Ever. Keep that in mind. If I were to give you homework, it would be you go home and try to find a passage, try to find an example where one church sent money to another church for the preaching of the gospel. That never, ever, ever, ever happened. Why? It violates autonomy. And the autonomy of the church was very important to God. So you never, ever see that. Every church has the ability to do its own work in the area of evangelism. And so you never see that. Whenever you see a church doing that, they're doing something unscriptural. And that's what the sponsoring church really is all about. Now, was that the second bell? Oh, okay. Well, we'll look. Now, some people claim, liberals sometimes like to claim, that the church at Philippi was, after all, a sponsoring church. We'll see about that next week.